Grace and peace to my pal Squawk family. Today is Memorial Day, and sadly for many Americans, the only thing they will be memorializing are steaks, hot dogs, and six-packs. But what about us? The old Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary defines a memorial as a remembrancer. Isn't that a marvelous word? Something that aids our remembering of something or someone. Now, we all have memorials in our lives, whether they are photographs of those we love or ancestors we've only heard about from others, or precious keepsakes that speak to us of people or events in our lives. And what makes most memorials special is that we talk about them to others, sharing their importance and our personal attachment to them. Each of us is now, and will continue to be long after we've departed the heavenly places, a memorial. We know that people will talk about us now, both in our presence and behind our backs, but if we've left any kind of mark in the lives of others, we'll be talked about after our deaths as well. So what we say and do now is our memorial that will affect our great-great-grandchildren, both the physical ones and the spiritual ones, because people will talk. And we can send a message to both types of our descendants through our contemporaries by how we live each day, our godly conversation, and by our witness concerning the gospel of the grace of God, preaching Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, being steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Terry was talking about my daddy, and everything I know about him I've learned through the memorials he left, the remembrances that his friends and family shared with me of a godly Christian lawyer with bad eyes and bad knees who took 3 physicals before a doctor would okay him for service in the Army in World War II. He said that wars were won by soldiers, not by lawyers, and he gave his life for our freedom. Now, there's a grave in England upon which I've placed flowers once, but his memorial is the life he lived, the character he demonstrated, the notes he scribbled in his Bible, the lives he influenced in his 26 years on earth, and the lives he continues to influence today. People will talk about you and me, some with hearts of love and thanksgiving, and some with much less noble motives, but they will talk. May we live as did our Apostle Paul, who wrote in Acts 24:16, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men."
Thank you, dear, and thanks to all of you that are present and accounted for this evening. Glad to have you aboard as we move now into the 57th session of our verse-by-verse, word-by-word study in the book of Romans. We are to Romans chapter 14. Now, if you could just get your head around the big picture of what has been dealt with, you see Paul at the top of the chapter talks in some exquisite language about how we should be fully persuaded in our own minds, and we should not engage in dubious disputes and judgments with other people, particularly those that are weak in the faith, likely the younger brothers and sisters. And so, having said that then, and having emphasized in the middle verses this business of not being a judgment person, because you can't pass a sentence, that's why you're not a very good judge, you can't pass a sentence, then there is obviously the possibility that as you come to understand that you answer only to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that your deportment, your behavior, is not judged by other believers, there is the chance then that you might take occasion of the lack of law, you might take occasion with the lack of judgment to take advantage and to live a slovenly sort of a life. And so, one of the beautiful things about Romans chapter 14 is its exquisite balance, because Paul, having set you free back there in Romans chapter 7, free from the law, Romans 6:14, and free from the schoolmaster after you're saved, we see then Paul reminds us that we don't live unto ourselves, we are living for the Lord. We saw that in verse 12. We don't live in a vacuum. And here is a principle that I would encourage you to think very seriously about, and not let your grace become a source of a stumbling block for other people. Let us not, therefore, judge one another anymore, but judge this rather. So I'm not going to judge you. You're not going to judge me. We have opinions. We have cares. We have concerns. But rather, my job is to avoid being a stumbling block or to put an occasion to fall in the way of my brother, in the way of my sister. That then speaks to walking circumspectly. That then speaks to a careful lifestyle. Now, the idea that grace means anything goes is not something you will ever hear from me. I won't allude to that. I won't even come close to the antinomian heresy that you sometimes hear, particularly from the Acts 28 crowd. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. And so, in these people, in Romans chapter 14, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, one of them the vegetarian, one of them, oh, he's got his Christmas tree up, and, you know, those kinds of issues, the dubious and doubtful disputations, we need to be apt to teach. We need to be patient with these people. Understand the principle here is we're dealing with believers, and believers who are operating because they have convictions. They think what they're doing makes sense to them. They're not doing a wrong thing purposefully, and that's the concept. And so when I need instructions, I hope that you will be apt to teach and patient and will instruct me. And when you need instructions, I hope that someone who is apt to teach will be patient and instruct you. Because as members of the church, the body of Christ, there's not any of us that has yet attained. Paul said he hadn't, and I'm very doubtful that you or I have. And so we're a work in progress. We're complete judicially. We are complete by imputation in heavenly places. But down here, we're still pressing on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And many times, there are people who are engaged in things that actually is hurtful to their own selves. And that is dealt with in 2 Timothy in chapter 2, verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Now, the issue of meekness, and you should have a cross-reference here that you don't have. So add this cross-reference, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. You are dealing with people who are thinking they're doing the right thing. They are convinced they're doing the right thing. They've thought about it. They think they're fully persuaded in their own mind and that what they're doing is for the glory of the Lord. And so, in meekness, you have to instruct them. They're opposing themselves. They're hurting themselves. I can remember meeting a man who was doing some very unseemly things, traveling long distances to Bible conferences with a woman, not his wife. And it was pretty conspicuous because he was a black guy and she was as blonde as they get. And so it was noticeable on several levels. And they were traveling, oh my, hundreds of miles and going places together and were becoming a scandal and becoming a proverb. And so I spoke to the gentleman in private with he and just one of his elders from his church and told him that he's becoming a gazing stock and that this is a fault and you've got a wife and you should be taking her to the conferences and this other lady, she has no business alone with you in different cars and different hotels and different buildings and all of that kind of stuff. Now, the spirit of meekness, that's hard to come by for me. Meanwhile, that was something that needed to be in place as you attempt to help someone who is destroying his own reputation, destroying his own own probably family. And certainly his ministry, he's overtaken in a fault. Now, he really was impressed with himself that he had a secretary and a traveling secretary. He took places that no one had ever taught him to abstain from the appearance of evil. And no one had ever taught him never to be alone with a lady, not your wife, in any setting, in any circumstance. You in ministry just don't do that. So, well, you have to deal with these guys. Now, these are real issues, and these are real problems, and it is a real life. And people do things whereby they oppose themselves. There are people who have thought it through, and they're just goofy in their thinking. They've never been exposed to enough Bible to know what the right thing would be. And so we, as members of the church, the body of Christ, we have a love for each other. We have an obligation to each other. And we understand then that we have to speak boldly. And sometimes, and I see this, and I point this out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, the people of Thessalonica were the ones that didn't have much right in Acts chapter 17, verse 10 and 11. But when you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, they just about got everything right. Notice, Paul says, even after that we'd suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So, see this balance now. And what we need to take away from Romans chapter 14 is you don't engage in judgment. You don't engage in despising the brother or sister, particularly when the issues are things of dubious disputes, doubtful disputations, as spoken to in Romans chapter 14, verse 1. However, you do stand for the issues of the faith, and you do engage in helping people who oppose themselves. Now, there's a tendency in the grace movement to be one way or the other. Hyper-grace, anything goes. Hypercritical legalism, and nothing goes. And what is called for, as I read the chapter and as I would hope to understand the chapter, what is called for is wisdom. What is called for is balance according to the mind of Christ. Now, that's easier for me to preach than it is for me to execute. If I would err on one side or the other, I would err on the side of being hypercritical, on the side of being cynical. You know me, you know that. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. I would rather run it tight than run it loose. I would rather be on top of it than let it float around, and that's a management style, like it or lump it, there it is. Meanwhile, I would do better to have better balance as the people who are fast and loosey-goosey with their doctrines and what their lifestyle, and they don't have a circumspect walk, they would do well to tighten it up some. There is a call, and what I'm trying to teach right now from Romans chapter 14 is Romans chapter 14 speaks to a balance. And verse 1, you don't bog down in doubtful disputations. Verse 4, you can't judge, you can't pass the sentence. That demonstrates you're not much of a judge. And you become fully persuaded, verse 5, in your own mind. And what you do, verse 6, you do for the Lord's sake. Now, when we come down through the middle of Romans chapter 14, we see in verse 12, we're going to have to fess up. We're going to have to give an answer, verse 12, Romans chapter 14, of ourselves to the Lord. And so then we understand to whom we report. Now, that reporting arrangement is something that is a bit strained, and I don't mean to make light of something. I don't mean to obfuscate a truth here. If the Lord Jesus Christ, Carol seated in the chair next to me, if the Lord Jesus Christ was in the chair between the two of us, this would be a very different meeting, because his physical presence, because God manifest in the flesh, I mean, imagine that. And so you'd be thinking more about giving an account to him, because we are so bad at operating on the faith level, and we are so much better when something hits us alongside the head or has a physical presence. Meanwhile, the right thing is to care about our life where we do all for Him, and we saw that in Romans chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. He did everything for us. He died for us. It's our job now to die for Him, to give our lives, Galatians 2:20, Romans 6, 3 and 4, Colossians 3, 3, for Him. That's our job now. And so the fact is, He's seated at the right hand of God. I can see Him in my understanding. I can see Him in my mind, but physically, and to stand before Him at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I'm not doing that right now. And so I might have a tendency to take grace and to take my liberty and to use that for a level of license, and not worry, not be as concerned. Worry is the wrong word, but not to be as concerned, as careful as I should be about my accountability to the Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 14 hones in on balancing the thinking that comes from the first 7 or 8 verses about no judging going on, and we only answer to the Lord. We see here in the latter part of the chapter that there are issues with which we must deal. Now, sometimes as an elder, sometimes as a person who's teaching, preaching, I don't know if you are where the buck stops. I spent about 20 years pastoring, being where the buck stopped as far as that assembly was concerned. I took it as my obligation before the Lord to be very careful to do that which is right for the people, and to be willing to be disliked for the expense of being disliked. The wages of telling people the truth is often that you are disliked. And so, meanwhile, it is a right thing and a necessary thing to do. I would point out to you that when Paul talks about dealing with these people that have the stumbling block proclivity, the stumbling block problem, you know, some people, and I don't know if you've run into people that are just naturally clumsy. There are people that could be walking on a flat floor and trip on something. Maybe they would trip on their imagination. There are some people that just are more prone toward trouble than prone toward having it right. And so it's if you're the leader, if you are the mentor, if you are the pastor, if you are the teacher, seems to me you have a level of responsibility to do two things: to show that which is right from God's word, rightly divided, and to warn against that which is wrong from God's word, rightly divided. Now, the mitigating factor that makes this all the more challenging in Romans chapter 14 is that every one of us has problems. Every teacher, every preacher, every mentor, every leader, every elder, they all have problems. You all have problems. I all have problems. That's how it is. And so when it comes time that you rebuke somebody before all that others might fear, you don't want that to be you. And so that then comes to the strength of not being the weak brother, but rather the strong brother. Now, there are two sources of weakness that are equally dangerous. There are people who are, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, overtaken in a fault, and they are people that they need dealt with, they need helped, and sometimes people are weak because they get no spiritual exercise. They're not in their Bibles. You know, if you don't do any physical exercise, pretty soon you are going to be a couch potato for Jesus. You are going to be in the rutabaga bin with the other vegetables. And there are other people who do too much. Some people carry too light a load. Some people carry too heavy a load. And you can damage yourself and your ministry and your ability to get things right by carrying too heavy a load. Now, again, if I were going to err on one side or the other and get myself in trouble on one side or the other, it would be on the side of being too involved and trying to carry too much and trying to do too much. That would be my problem. Been there, done that, guilty. And that is a source. You just get fatigued. You get tired. And so there's a source of weakness that comes from that. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, don't you know an elder can be overtaken in a fault? A pastor can be overtaken in a fault. And so, as we come down then through Romans chapter 14, we see the need for balance. We don't get so involved in not judging that we let that which is bad continue. We don't get so involved in not judging our brother, not judging our sister, that we don't help them when they need help and we see the need and can minister to the need. And so all of that is part and parcel of this. It's rather an amalgam that we see in Romans chapter 14. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Nothing unclean in itself. And so, the next sound you hear, I'll be popping a top on a can of Budweiser and lighting up a Philly cheroot, and no, I won't be doing that. But my point is, it's unclean in the thing itself? No, it isn't. Nothing is unclean of itself. But I'll tell you what, some things will kill you. Some things will hurt you. Some things will make you your mind go to silly putty. And some things, forgetting that, and that's not the issue being raised, some things provide a stumbling block. And that's where we started. The reason our deportment, the reason our care in our lifestyle needs to be intensified is because we love the younger brother, we love the younger sister, and would not present a stumbling block to him or to her. I know of a certainty that you understand the stumbling block principle. When you deal with a novice, a novice is already prideful. A novice is already stuck on himself. He's lifted up with pride. And when you're dealing with a novice and you show them your liberty, and a novice looks at that, he is likely to run amok with it. He will go bonkers with it and create awful, awful problems. Now, the weak and the novice, the babe, we walk circumspectly, not for our sake as much as for theirs. Actually, we know, Romans chapter 14, verse 14, and am persuaded that there is nothing unclean in itself. Now, there are some things that are nasty. There are some things that will damage your body, damage your testimony, damage your health. No question about that. What effect do those things have on your eternal position? None whatsoever. You are as complete in Christ as you ever were. That didn't change. Meanwhile, you've hurt the younger brother. You've hurt the younger sister. You have provided a stumbling block and done damage to other members of the church, the body of Christ. Now, that is just wrong. When you and I have the choice to do right, we should always do right. Old Bob Jones, the old man, not one, not two, not three, not four, not five and seven eighths. The old man, the old Bob Jones of nearly 100 years ago, said, it's never right to do the wrong thing to get a chance to do the right thing. And that speaks volumes to churchianity today. Because today, people are using worldly methods and ungodly activities in order to try to get people into church. So they'll do wrong to get a chance to do right. But wrong is wrong wherever you find it. And so we must be very careful that we don't compromise. So the issue that I'm trying to raise here out of Romans chapter 14 as we move down into it is in verses 13 and 14, while we are not under a judgmental system, brother to brother, sister to sister, while we are not judging one another, there is yet and still a level of responsibility. While it is true that nothing is unclean of itself, it hurts the people who would see it as being an unclean thing, and they see your liberty, and for them it becomes license. They see your liberty, and for them it becomes an opportunity for shipwreck. Now, again, we've got in Romans chapter 11, if I can back up there just for a second, in Romans chapter 11, we see where Paul is talking to Israel. Their table is made a snare and a trap and a stumbling stone and a recompense unto them. When I read the stumbling stone language that Paul has for us in Romans chapter 14 as members of the church, the body of Christ, then we would not be a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I go here, and that occasion to fall, that's going to be that trap. That's going to be that snare. That's going to be that recompense. I think Paul is using similar language to what he used for Israel in Romans chapter 11, verse 9. He's using that similar language for you and for me to realize that we can do harm to people. I can remember, I know my wife was with me, I think Grace Edith, and we were at a Bible conference down south where Grace Edith fell and hurt herself. And one of the preachers cussed from the pulpit. He just said some bad words. You know, if a six-year-old said them, the six-year-old would know they were bad words. It takes a grace preacher to think that they're acceptable. But they're not. They're still bad words. Amen. And that kind of thing, it does not demonstrate grace. As a matter of fact, the several grace conferences that I attended, it seemed to be a grace badge of honor. If you look like a bum and dress like a bum, that was somehow speaking to grace. I think it was speaking to not caring about the unsaved, not caring about the younger brothers and younger sisters. I think it was evidence of not caring about being a stumbling block. And, you know, if it's not about standards, and I wouldn't preach standards to you. I'm certainly not qualified, and no one would be, since we don't judge one another. We've got that material understood, do we not? Meanwhile, the thing about those are good verses, Amos, what grace teaches, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts and all of that business, Titus 2:11. That's what grace teaches. It is not a measure of grace to be a jerk. It is not a measure of grace to have to be unkempt, to be a mess. I've been ridiculed for several occasions. A lot of times, you know, I'll have a suit and tie on, and I'll be the only suit and tie in the whole auditorium. I'll be the only suit and tie in the whole meeting. I'll be the only suit and tie present. And, you know, people point at me and yeah. Since when does grace mean you take less care? I don't hear that. I don't hear that from walking circumspectly. I don't hear that from stumbling block issues. And if I'm going to be a preacher in a Bible conference and a meeting and people don't know me, would I not want to make a favorable first impression. And if there's going to be unsaved people there, do they need to see me in my Bermuda shorts and no socks and my sneakers and cutoffs and a t-shirt that says Eat at Joe's on it? I don't think so. And so the orientation has always been, as far as I'm concerned, that when we understand grace, it raises us up toward Romans 12:1-2, holiness, godliness in Christ Jesus. That's what I say grace teaches. And I appreciate Amos putting the verses up there. Now, I realize that this is not popular. And when I talk like this, one of the things that people like to say to attack what they don't like hearing, legalist, yeah, legal. Well, I'm not telling anybody what to do. I'm not telling anybody that I'm the measure. Here's what I'm saying. Do all that you do for His glory. Be fully persuaded in your own mind about what you do. And if I were you, I would keep a stumbling block issue on my mind. I would keep that something that I would think about so that we are not a stumbling block, that we do not hurt other people. Now, in Romans chapter 14, Paul gives us a list of some stumbling block issues. In Romans chapter 14, down at verse 14, he says there's nothing unclean, and unless you esteem it as unclean. But, verse 15, if thy brother be grieved with thy meat. There are people that are vegetarians and they are grieved when, oh my, some people get bent out of shape if you eat pork. And now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat. Now, Paul here is referring specifically to his eating meat offered to idols. And Paul comes away that he would not eat that meat as long as the world stood if it offended a weaker brother. If it were a stumbling block, Paul wouldn't do it. Now, there are a lot of people in the grace movement. They don't advertise it. They don't brag on it. But they drink alcoholic beverages, and I will guarantee you there are a lot of secret sippers in the grace movement. I could name some names if you'd like that. I won't do that. They know who they are, and I've spoken to most of them about self-destructive behavior and letting their good be evil spoken of. But their answer is always, well, brother, you shouldn't judge me, Romans 14. And if I'm wrong, Romans 14:12, I will answer to the Lord. Well, okay. Meanwhile, you are an offense. You are a stumbling block. You are engaged in self-destructive behavior. How could you kneel with that Budweiser in your hand and say, Father God, I'm instructed by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 to thank you for everything that I eat, everything that I drink. And so I want to thank you for the Clydesdale horses. I want to thank you for the Budweiser gardens. I want to thank you for the alcoholic beverage. I want to thank you for, well, you can't do it, can you? You just can't do it. And again, You are endorsing by your behavior the item, if it's booze, that has destroyed more homes than any single item. Amen. Has destroyed more homes than the abortion clinics have gotten around to doing, have destroyed families, have destroyed moms, destroyed dads, destroyed children, the accidents, you know. The people in the United States of America are absolutely bonkers over 1,000 that have died in Iraq in the last year. Since last Memorial Day, right close to 1,000 have died. And you hate that. You don't want that. And that's a sadness and that's a sorrow. But may I respectfully point out to you, 26,000 people died in alcohol-related automobile accidents. And I don't hear any hue and cry over that. I don't hear anybody in Congress wanting to pass a law to put an end to that war, the war against demon rum. I don't hear anybody caring about that. Now, more than 47,000 people died in automobile accidents in the last year, and you don't hear squat diddly about that. More than 26,000 of those were alcohol-related deaths, and you hear nothing about that because the drinking judge and the drunkard lawyer are hell will have frozen over when they care about those kinds of things. And so 1,000 people die over there in Iraq, and you would think that was the biggest thing happening. It was an awful thing, I'll grant you that, but it was not the biggest thing. You know, if you elect me president of the United States, I will pass by executive fiat prohibition on day one. When prohibition was in place, you've been lied to about prohibition. When prohibition was in place from 1919 until 1933, crime decreased by 54%. The death rate due to alcohol decreased by 43%. 97 of the alcoholic clinics closed. There was only one that stayed open. There were 98, and 97 of them closed. All 60 cure clinics closed. Insanity decreased by 66%. Just as soon as prohibition ceased and they turned the bars loose again, drunkenness increased by 350%. Crime immediately spiraled, and it hasn't stopped since. Some 50% of all traffic accidents are alcohol-related. Billy Sunday called it Demon Run, and Billy Sunday was right.
Amen.
I was thrilled to stand there in the Chicago Mission and the Pacific Garden Mission, where Billy Sunday at one time preached, and to think how that man, he was part and parcel of why there was a temperance movement and why there was the ending of demon rum. He preached against it, and he said, when I get old and lose my teeth, I'll gum it to death. And so he cared, and his heart just broke. You and I, as grace believers, should we support that booze activity? You say, well, prohibition. Why, a lot of people were murdered back then. Yeah, that's right. And booze should always be associated with Al Capone, Tommy Licavelli, and the Valentine's Day Massacre. Booze should not be in the Piggly Wiggly, in the Hinky Pilot, in the Kroger store, and should not be in the refrigerators of grace believers. So what I'm trying to say to you out of Romans chapter 14, and that was rather a long illustration, it's not evil of itself. It's not unclean. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of things I clean with alcohol. And alcohol is a good cleaner. If your CD, if your DVD is dirty, you take a little isopropyl alcohol and you rub it on that and you'll clean it right up. And there's lots of uses for isopropyl. There's lots of uses for alcohol. It's not unclean of itself. It's what you do with it. And if you're damaging other people, then you've gone beyond the pale. If you've damaging other people, if the brother, if you've gone past the stumbling block and hurt other people, then we've just gone too far. And so let not, and this is a wonderful verse, let not your evil be spoken of. Let not your good be evil spoken of. Let not your good be evil spoken of. Now, brothers and sisters, that's a hard verse. Romans 14:16, because that requires walking a real fine line. That requires that you're not in the judging business. You know that from Romans 14:2-3. That requires that you don't despise other people. And you know that from verse 3 of chapter 14. Meanwhile, you don't give up caring about living right, and you don't let people hurt themselves, and you don't go out and hurt them yourself. And so it's a real fine line. Now, you are going to be attacked. You are going to have people disagree with you. If you are doing anything, there's going to be some people that don't like what you're doing. The only people who get along with everybody would be those not doing anything, not saying anything, not making any difference. If you're out there, if you're engaged, if you're doing something, you're going to have detractors. Now, remember when I was giving you the McNuggets before we began this evening's study? I made the point that one of the things that I respected about Jerry Falwell and all of the people that hated him, it was the right people that hated him. It was unsaved. It was people trafficking in sin. It was people who had a terrible agenda. It was all of that. And so that kind of thing then is a testimony that he had the right enemies. And if the people that hate you, and if the people who accuse you, rightly or wrongly, falsely or accurately, if they have their own agendas, and if they're malevolent and malicious and those kinds of things, don't make excuses for yourself, but recognize you don't get in the fight without getting a couple swings alongside your head along with everybody else, and that people are quick to tell you what's wrong about you, and very slow to want to hear what's wrong about themselves. So then, as we come down through verse 16, let not your good be evil spoken of. That reminds me of a couple of old preacher illustrations where the preacher, he was being badgered by the wife on the way home after church. And, oh, honey, I don't want to cook today. And, oh, honey, it's so hot to turn on the oven. Oh, honey, can't we stop on the way home? And you just go in there and grab me a pizza and grab a pizza there at that restaurant over there. And we'll have a pizza. Wouldn't that be okay? And he goes in and orders the pizza. But it happens to be a restaurant that sells alcoholic beverages, that sells beer, wine, and cigarettes and lottery tickets. And so he walks out of that restaurant with the pizza that his wife was so desperate to have, and he didn't stand up to her, and she put the pressure on him. Meanwhile, you do know who drives by just then. You do know who drives by just then. The people driving by as the preacher walked, he was innocent. He walked out of that place with nothing but a pizza. He did not have anything to do with the beer, wine, cigarettes, or lottery tickets. But the people driving by, oh, there's the preacher coming out of the bar. And it's all over town. And, of course, it's every church in town talking about that preacher over there. And let that not be a problem in the grace movement. You know, the old saying, the shorter story was, you don't stop to tie your shoes in somebody else's watermelon patch, because when you're bent over like that tying your shoes, they'll think you're stealing a watermelon. And so you walk circumspectly. You take care about these kinds of things. And, this isn't legalism. This is the balance. This is the need that we have to understand we don't live unto ourselves. We are surrounded by people, and people are evaluating what they see. My wife gave you her sermonette, and for the Christianettes eating raisinettes before our message this evening, and she said, you know, people will talk about you. What are they going to say? People are notorious gossips. People are notorious for doing that. And so the concept is that we need to walk circumspectly. Now, Romans chapter 14, verse 18, he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. My Savior then becomes the filter for my behavioral activities, realizing my Savior died for the novice for whom I could be a stumbling block. My Savior died for the weaker brother. My Savior died for the one that, if I'm wrong, I despise him up there in verse 3, the weak brother. And so my Savior died for him. He's my brother. She's my sister. And I need then to serve the Lord Christ in the details of my life. For just as soon as I am slovenly, I'm teaching slovenliness. Just as soon as I am disrespectful, I'm teaching disrespect. Just as soon as I am uncaring, I'm teaching to not care. I would rather err on the side of carefulness than err on the side of slovenliness, remembering Romans chapter 12, verse 11. Now, in this section, as we are headed toward the conclusion of Romans chapter 14, let us therefore follow after all things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. You see that word edify, that is a construction project, that is a building. Now, here's the good news. If you are dealing with a brother, if you are dealing with a sister, and not confused, you're not dealing with a lost person, you're dealing with a brother, you're dealing with a sister, they're God's building. God is working on them. God's Word is working effectually in them. I hope they're taking in a lot of the Word and growing in God's grace. But you're not adversarial. You're not at cross purposes. We can edify one another. We build each other up, and I'm so grateful. Now, I've been saved a long time. I shouldn't have as many issues as I did 25 or 30 years ago. I should have fewer issues today than I did then. If I don't, then I've stunted my growth. I've retarded my progress, and that would not be a good thing because I'm God's husbandry. I'm God's building. That's who I am. And I need all the help from brothers and sisters as we edify one another. I need all the help I can get, brothers and sisters. I make no mistake about it. You know, one of the things that can sometimes be difficult is you get rather like maybe President Bush. Can we think about him as an illustration and not about politics? He is so insulated from what we, you and I, care about, that if he heard what you and I care about, it would be news to him. He is so insulated from the common person, so insulated from the workaday normal Joe, that he has no clue. He is insulated. Now listen, sometimes you get that way. Sometimes I get that way. Particularly, you know, I pastored for 20 years. I've been on the radio for almost 30 years. I've brought messages in more than 250 different churches, Bible conferences around the countryside. I've been doing a lot of things for a long time. And so maybe now people would be intimidated to say, oh, you're full of applesauce, or to say, brother, you got that wrong. So it can be you become insulated, and that's not healthy. That's not a good thing. You need the Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 6 in place all your Christian experience. Amen. They don't judge you. They don't despise you. They don't condescend to you. Neither do they let you float off and run amok. Neither do they let you float around the ether. Neither do they let you do that which is self-destructive. Do you see the call for balance here? The verse that comes to mind, Philippians chapter 4, let your moderation be known. Find where the center is. You know, we've got people that are oriented toward evangelism. Let me just use this as an illustration. And all they care about, oh, passed out 87 gospel tracts today, got to do better tomorrow, had one saved less, and all they care about is evangelism, evangelism, evangelism. Nothing wrong with that, but if that's all they care about, then they're not balanced. They need also to study. They need also to take in the meat of the word, whereby they can discern good and evil, Hebrews chapter 5, the last two verses. So there needs to be balance. There are people, it's all doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. There's people, it's all spiritual, spiritual, spiritual. That's wrong both times. There needs to be this center, this balance, and this centering. And you want the picture that which centers all things is Calvary's cross. It's being crucified with Christ and your life being hid with God in Him. The cross, it's a picture of balance with those two arms extended. It's a picture of the Lord being in the center of all things. And so we, as we come to Romans chapter 14, and I say this because I've heard it so many times and I've read it so many times that people come to Romans 14, the first six verses particularly, people come to grace and they say, it don't matter, but it do matter, honey. And that is wrong, this business of antinomianism. That is wrong, this business of being careless. Meat destroy not the work of God, all things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eateth with offense. The issue then is not you. The issue is your audience. The issue is even the unsaved audience. The issue isn't about you. Now, that's a funny thing, because we live in such a me-centered society and a me-centered generation. I visited a fellow recently that I hadn't seen in a couple of years. And I went to his house to see how he was doing, because I heard he wasn't doing very well. And no matter what Bible verse I quoted, no matter what issue I raised, his first, second, third, fourth, fifth sentence in response was, I me. It was all about him. Life was all about him. Whatever I said, it wasn't about the Lord. It wasn't about his word. It was all about me. And that is exactly the wrong thing. It is exactly the opposite of what Romans chapter 14 is communicating to us. We don't follow legalistic practices. We don't adhere to legalism. But brothers and sisters, neither should we offend the one that is weak. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. When the brother down there, I forget, we were in Tennessee, I think, when he cussed from the pulpit, that's an offense. That's wrong. And, you know, it shouldn't take a Bible scholar to figure that out. A four-year-old in the audience knows he said a naughty word, wash his mouth out with soap. That was not nice. Little kids, I mean, really, we get so sophisticated, we become stupid. We get so sophisticated in our grace doctrine and our grace thinking, and then we treat ourselves. Do you remember John Donne's famous poem, No Man Is an Island? Ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. And then we don't operate in a vacuum. We don't operate. We are not going through life with one soliloquy after another. We have interpersonal relationships. Romans 14 says, hey, you ain't the guy's boss, but you are his brother. You are her sister. You are related by the Lord Jesus Christ, complete in one another. So when you choose to defer and you don't do that which you could, I'm going to suggest to you, you are giving evidence of your maturity. when you do it, it's grace, I can do it, don't matter. You are demonstrating your immaturity. You are demonstrating your weakness. I'm going to say to you, when Paul comes across in verses 17, 18, 19 and says, hey, it's all okay. Do you remember Paul said to the Corinthians, all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient? When Paul says, hey, there's nothing that's evil of itself, howsomever, you don't fool with it. You don't play fast and loose with it. There was an old-timey preacher named Lorenzo Dow. Lorenzo Dow was an old Methodist preacher back in the 1800s. And he had a daughter. And his daughter, Lorenzo Dow's daughter, she was trying to take a liking to going downtown. And she was kind of taking a liking to walking by the dance hall and checking out the boys in there. And she was kind of with one eye toward the world. And Lorenzo Dow sat his daughter down in the sitting room, the great room in their home. And he said to her daughter, you're playing with fire. And when you play with fire, you will get burnt. And he pointed toward the fireplace in that big room. And he said, you stick your hand in that fireplace and you will get burnt. Now, his daughter, she was sly and she was bright and she was tricky. She knew there hadn't been a fire in that fireplace for several days. She knew that the coals and embers by now were totally cool. And so she thought, I'll show my daddy. He tells me I'll stick my hand in the fire and I'll get burnt. So she got up and she walked over to the fireplace and she stuck both hands into that grate. She stuck both hands into that place where everything was cool. There were no burning embers. There were nothing going on with a flame. And she said, see, Daddy, I didn't get burnt. And Daddy said, yeah, but now you're filthy. Look how dirty you are. And he made the point because he was one step ahead of her. As the devil is always one step ahead of your flesh, and you turn the flesh loose and think you can draw its reins up, I'll tell you what, sin will take you further than you planned on going. It will keep you there longer than you had intended to stay, and you will do things that were not on your agenda for which you will be ashamed later. So, yes, old Lorenzo Dow, he was a sharp cookie. That's in a book, by the way, called Deeper Experiences of Famous Christians, that story of Lorenzo Dow. There's a few stories in there that are kind of bad, but 9 out of 10 of them, they're real fun and real good. And that one, Lorenzo Dow, yeah, she got busted, Shinobia. She absolutely did. She didn't get burnt, but boy, she was filthy. And why would the young lady want to be dirty? And so Lorenzo Dow, he makes the point, don't do that which creates the stumbling block, the rock of offense. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Do you see who you answer to? Do you see what the issue is? Your faith, your understanding of grace, your understanding of liberty, you have that before God. Happy is he. This is one of very few times the word happy shows up. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. That has to do with hypocrisy and being double-minded and picking on somebody else in public for what you do in private. Then in verse 23, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not in faith, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, as Paul wraps up this chapter, as you and I wrap up this chapter, obviously, I had a lot of things in the note that in the notes that I sent you this evening that I didn't get to, and I knew that going in. But as Paul wraps this up, do you see the faith principle is the centerpiece, not the flesh principle, and not the law principle. We operate by grace through faith, and one of the simplest verses, and yet one of the most profound verses, seems to me to fit right here. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord,
so walk ye in him. We're talking about the walk in interpersonal relationships in Romans chapter 14. So, how did you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord? You heard the word of truth, Ephesians 1:13. You believed it. You trusted it. That's how you heard the gospel and received the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how. Colossians 2:6. So then, how do you engage in the walk? Same way. You hear the word of truth, you trust it, and operate accordingly. It's not rocket surgery and brain surgery either. It's not hard, it's not tricky. To say it's tricky, hard to do, to walk in newness of life. And the hardest verse that we traverse this evening is, let not your good be evil spoken of. Because the more narrow you live it, the more circumspect your walk, the more critics will surround you.
Amen.
It's rather like a racehorse. Paul talks about running the race that was set before him. Have you noticed that when a racehorse is in the paddock, when a racehorse is walking out onto the track, he's surrounded by flies and gnats and all sorts of nasty little flying horseflies and critters. But when he runs alone. You are surrounded by flies and gnats and horseflies and folks that want to do ill, that they just don't like you for who you are. And the faster you run and the more you press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the more flies and gnats you're going to collect. And I'm sorry it's that way. So the answer is, keep running. Press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's no quit to it. And you do. By God's grace, you press on. All right. Thank you all so very much. Yeah, Paul asked people if they thought that he'd become their enemy for telling them the truth. That's a good verse. You remember in 2 Corinthians, and you know, you hear more from Paul's heart in 2 Corinthians than you do in any place else in his writings. He said that he would gladly spend and be spent, but the more I love you, the less I be loved. Some of you have never experienced that. Remember those verses because you might someday. Some of you have never experienced that, but at some point you might. All right, I've finished what I wanted to say, and I thank you all for being here, and I thank you all for listening. Let me watch to see if we have any comments, if we have any questions. Let me make an observation. We have right now at 8 o'clock, which is prime time, 19 people in the room. I know it's a holiday, but it's obvious to me. I think it's obvious. Pow Talk is dying. There was a time we'd have had 70, 80, 90. We'd have had, during the course of an evening, maybe 200 people go through the room. And so it's obvious to me Pow Talk is dying. You're going to have to relate to that as you choose. And if we continue to see such atrophy, if we continue to see things peel off like this, I won't be the last one to leave. Let me say it that way. many times in a church meeting, I'm the last one to go. I'm the first one to get there, the last one to go. That's what a pastor does. But when it comes to Pal Talk, I won't be the last one to get out of Dodge. I'll promise you that, because there's just this is so disruptive for 2 days of the week. When it was growing and when you were seeing exciting things happen, that was very different than where we are now. All right. We will be traveling starting long about the 8th or 9th of June. And headed south. We're going to end up in Orangeburg with Shinobia, and then we'll turn around and head home. points in between. We're going to stop at Hendersonville, Flat Rock area in North Carolina, and that is at the very western tip of North Carolina. And we're going to be stopping in Kentucky at the Creation Museum there. And we're going to be stopping in Lexington to walk around some of the horse farms. Yeah. And to see some of maybe Spendthrift, maybe Spindletop, you know, some of the gorgeous horse farms down in that part of the country. So that's our plan. We've long wanted to see North Carolina. We've long wanted to see South Carolina. Neither Carol nor I are very familiar with the Southeast. And generally, you know, you just drive straight down Route 75 and go to Atlanta or go to Florida. So we're not familiar with the North Carolina, South Carolina. So we're going to go and do that. And looking forward to that. That may mean that we're not available on Pal Talk for that week, week and a half. We'll see how that works. Yeah, I gather that it has got a lot of beautiful country. And, you know, if I could live anywhere, it would be on the front porch at Aunt V's house with Andy and Barney and Oprah and Goober. And we'd be having a Bible study while Andy played the guitar and Barney debated whether or not we should go over to the gas station and get ourselves a bottle of Nehi. That sounds to me like that's a perfect setting. And so that's the idea that we're going to look for that which is idyllic, and probably that's never existed, was never there. Yeah, get me those traveling mercies, brother. I need those. All right. I need to turn off the recorder because...